Holy Father, while many grasp about seeking your secret will, which is known only to you and not revealed to your people until it comes to pass, you have spoken in great measure through your holy scriptures. And now your servant Tim is here to speak that word to us. Father, we ask that you would grant him great insight and wisdom, that you would grant him great measure of the Holy Spirit, that he would sense that divine unction of your presence, and that when he speaks, he would find that he was speaking greater than himself, that in fact you were working through him. Father, make your word effective in all of our lives and hearts. Bring us up to those heavenly places and give us not only hearts that are warm after your commands, but that are thankful for your work on our behalf, and then give us feet that are ready to walk in every obedience that you command us. Speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
I do bring you greetings from Cornell Church in Bloomington, which met earlier today, and right now is probably in the midst of their annual meeting, which I'm missing, which doesn't give me a lot of sorrow, actually. It's very, as was mentioned yesterday, it's very pleasing to have people that you love united with people that you've come to have a deep affection for, and to see Jared and Aria and their children here, and to know the people that they get to serve. And as Jared said yesterday, we got to know each other, I don't even know how many years ago it was. Where's Jared? How many years ago did we first exchange an email, do you think? Was it 6 or 7 years ago? Yeah. Anyhow, I'm very happy he's here and very happy that he gets to love you and you get to love him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between joint and marrow. We also thank you that you have promised that where your word goes out, it never returns void. We thank you that it is not a feather, but a hammer and a fire. And we pray this morning that you will awaken us to do the works that you have called us to do, that we will see that the field is white for the harvest, and that you will put in our hearts love for those who are lost and damned. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every one of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to the book of John, the 4th chapter? We're going to begin with verse 1. But let me set the scene. I don't know how to do it here. In Bloomington, I know how to do it because I know the local area. So I don't know who is where in the pecking order of towns here. In Bloomington, I can name Bedford. I can name Cuba, Brazil, Greene County versus Monroe County. And, you know, there are places, Bloomington looks down its nose everywhere. Bloomington looks down its nose at Purdue and Lafayette because Purdue is where the engineers are trained and Bloomington is where the intellectuals are trained. And so if you think whatever it is in your state, whatever it is in the Portland metro area, you have to understand the vibes and the jealousies and the hatred that permeated the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, okay? It's essential to understand what goes on with the woman at the well and Jesus. So approximately 7 centuries earlier, in 727 B.C., there was a king of Assyria called Salmaneser who conquered Samaria. And Samaria, the nation of Israel, was separated into the 10 tribes up north and then the 2 tribes down in the south. And in 727, the king of Assyria conquered the northern part of the land of Israel. And 10 of the 12 tribes were taken off into captivity. And this is the area that ended up largely being Samaria. It fell to Assyria. And he took the Israelites out of that land, out into captivity, and he replaced them with people from his homeland, which is, in other words, native Assyrians. And this is the beginning of the heritage of the Samaritans that are referred to so often in the New Testament, especially the Gospels. And the Assyrians who took up residence in Samaria had a hodgepodge of religions or gods. But it was a hodgepodge that eventually came to have a strong allegiance to Yahweh, who was the Lord God of the Jews. But although they believed and shared with the Jews such basic parts of the Jewish faith as the hope of a Messiah, the Samaritans corrupted and destroyed much of the Jewish faith. And so after a couple of centuries, in 409 BC, there was a Jew named Manasseh who was a close relative of the high priest. So imagine somebody that's a close relative of the moderator of the General Assembly, all right, or the president of our denominational seminary. And he was down in the south in the city of Jerusalem, and he married outside of the faith, a woman that was not a Jew. God has always commanded that his people marry within the faith. But he married outside of the faith, and having broken this foundational law, the people of God, the Jews, Nehemiah expelled Manasseh from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he went up north to live in Samaria. Now, if you've ever read anything about, if you've ever read any of the Horatio Hornblower books or the Patrick O'Brien books, or if you've ever studied anything about Australian history, you know that Australia is a nation of mongrels, a nation of criminals, and they all were sent off. America's largely that way. Today, it would be more like Alaska. I have a nephew who went up into Alaska and went way back into the rural area and found a bar, went into the bar and began to take pictures in the bar. And the guys at the bar came up, they took his camera, they took out all the film, and they said, "We don't take pictures up here." And so this is the climate of Samaria. Manasseh went up, he was expelled from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he went up north to live in Samaria. And there he set up a competing temple of worship. A competing temple of worship. A temple that competed with the true temple of God in Jerusalem. All right? And so there were the renegades and the exiles and the mongrels up north in Samaria. They were the Samaritans. They began to intermarry with Jews. There was some Jewish lineage. They had a hope of the Messiah. But the Jews denied every claim of the Samaritans, and a fierce antagonism grew up between the two groups, and it was very much alive at the time of Jesus. Now, adding to the hostilities was the fact that Samaritans always took the side of whatever other nation was hostile to the Jews. So, for instance, under Antiochus III, the Samaritans actually sold Jews into slavery. And at the time of Christ, Josephus tells us that it was common for the Samaritans to waylay Jews on the road through Samaria. Now, for their part, the Jews retaliated. They claimed absolutely complete racial and religious superiority. And so they would use the words in parallel construction, Samaritans, Sadducees, heretics. All right? To them, a Samaritan and a heretic was the same thing, or a Sadducee. And in fact, after the beginning of the church, the Christian church, when those who believed in Jesus were called Christians, the Jews called them what? The Jews called Christians Samaritans. All right? So the hatred was mutual. Now, Jesus was on the road from Jerusalem to Galilee, and he took a shortcut through the land of the Samaritan. And let us hear the word of God, which is eternally true, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. And I'm just going to read through verse 43. Typically in sermons, you just get a small dose of scripture, but this is a story. You got to enter into it. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "What do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Good. All right, so here we are. This is the story. Now, let's look at the story more closely. First of all, what comes before this story? John 3, including John 3:16. So what story is in John 3? It's the story of Nicodemus. Now, in what ways is Nicodemus different from the Samaritan woman? Nicodemus is a member of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Nicodemus is an elder of Westminster Presbyterian Church, right? And the Samaritan woman is what? Samaritan woman is down where in Portland? Where? The red light district or what? Okay, 82nd. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, what do they have in common? It's really interesting. What do they have in common? Both of them are hopelessly materialistic. Did you notice that? Because when Jesus says to Nicodemus that he has to be born again, what does Nicodemus say? How on earth is a man going to go back into his mother's womb? And when he says to the Samaritan woman, you'd never thirst again, she says what? She says what? She says, you don't have a jar to draw water with. And so they're very, very similar, aren't they? Neither of them have spiritual ears to hear God. Neither of them. And that's the first thing to notice from this. That God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And God is pleased to receive the worship of even a member, an officer of Westminster Presbyterian, the preacher brought in from outside, and to receive the worship and the repentance of a Samaritan woman. In other words, God is no respecter of persons, and under the cross, the ground is level. And it is always our habit to claim precedence over other people because we were born into a Christian home, because we were baptized, because we were circumcised, because we're a Pharisee, and this woman matches it. She claims her pedigree. Our Father. Did you notice that? Our Father. So in other words, she's saying, hey, I have as good a pedigree as you have, you know. And it's very interesting that, today, we'd be hip and cool and we'd just avoid addressing that. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus says what? He says, our Father, she says. And he says what? He says, salvation. What? Salvation is of the Jews. We'd sit down with a Roman Catholic and we'd try so hard, to avoid any conflict with a Roman Catholic because, after all, that's 500 years ago. But we should never, ever fail to speak the truth. Salvation is not sold by Rome. And salvation was not of the Samaritans. And if you look at that and you think, well, yeah, but he didn't make a big deal out of it, I say no, but he certainly did state the fact, didn't he? He didn't pull back from that. And listen, that's the thing that I want you to see about the whole story, is that Jesus simply doesn't pull back. Now, why doesn't Jesus pull back? What are the other examples of the fact that Jesus doesn't pull back? Well, the one that sticks in all of our brains is where he says, go call your husband. If we were like seeker sensitive, as the idiots think of seeker sensitivity, all right, we would never, ever, ever, ever say that. We'd never raise the issue of, and you know that Jesus knew it. How? Well, you say, well, because he's omniscient. He's God. I say, no, I'm sure that there were things about that woman that said what she was. You can't hide who you are. There was a way she was dressed. There was a way she carried herself, right? And so Jesus says, go call your husband. Now, I want you to start with the contrast between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. When you approach Scripture, always assume that Scripture has a purpose in the way it presents truth to you. All right? It's not stupid. You know, it's not something I write. The Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. And so when you have the story of Nicodemus cheek by jowl next to the story of the Samaritan woman, that teaches us something. They both needed the same thing. Right? They both needed the same thing. And so here we have, right after the story of Nicodemus, we have the story of the Samaritan woman. And what is the first thing we see in this story of the Samaritan woman? What we see is we see Jesus putting himself in the debt of the woman. He asks her for a favor. And that's the first thing we wouldn't do. You know, you pull up into a service station and you ask the guy or the woman or the slut at the car next to you, dressed in a certain way, she'll come over and what? Clean your windshield? Does she have a credit card you can borrow? You know, would she pick up the cup of coffee you just dropped on the ground? Would she hold the door for you? Well, that's not enough. She was more inconvenienced than simply holding the door for you as you went through, right? Jesus puts himself in the debt of A, Samaritan, B, a woman, C, a woman of ill repute, right? Now, why does Jesus do that? Well, as we go through the story, there's only one reason that Jesus does the things he does, and that is that he loves her. And you say, well, what do you mean by love? And I say, he had the ability of entering into her life and feeling compassion for her. And so Jesus is thirsty. I don't deny that he's thirsty. But Jesus puts himself in the debt of a notorious sinner. And that's a beautiful thing. And don't you dare say, well, that's Jesus. That's such a corrupt thing for us to say when we read the Gospels. You know, we just always dismiss whatever Jesus does because, well, that's Jesus. You know? And here's an idea. The Bible commands us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so godliness consists of us emulating Jesus. All right. And yeah, you're not omniscient, but I'll bet you could have known who she was and what she was. Right? And Jesus put himself in the debt of this woman. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus has been through. Jesus spent his life ministering to people. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a job that involves you talking to people. But I've worked a lot of jobs, and I've worked on a farm. I've baled hay when it's 95, 100 degrees and 95% humidity. And working with people is difficult work. Now, if you've never done it, let me explain why. When you work with people, everything in your mind and heart is trying to pierce into them to understand why they're saying what they're saying, what is the history they have that led to them saying what they're saying, what the fears are that keep them from saying more that they should say to you, what other people have said to them that have led to them saying something that's wrong, what are the other errors that go... In other words, your brain is going at 100 miles an hour when you're talking to people and hoping to have godly impact on them. All right? And this is what Jesus spent his life doing. Jesus spent his life talking to people and loving them. And so the thing you know as Jesus stays at this well is what? You know that he is exhausted. He's been walking. He has been ministering. He's exhausted. And here's one woman. And, you know, I remember when there was a missionary, a retired missionary at our church, and you know, he loved to have mission conferences. And so one year he wrote John Piper and asked John Piper if he'd come speak at our church. Stupid idiot. You know, and he never got to Piper, but one of Piper's handlers wrote back and said, well, you know, how many people would be there to hear John Piper? And he wrote back and said, I think at the time, 200. Well, they said, well, you know, it might be a better use of John for you to partner with some other churches in the community to try to, you know, get those numbers up. Here Jesus was with the woman at the well. What an idiot. Wasting his time with one. You know? Now, we don't think that way, do we? But Jesus was a very important man. You should be laughing. Right? Jesus was tired. Jesus had been traveling. Jesus was thirsty. And Jesus saw the woman. Now, the last time I was preaching this, I was up in Michigan speaking to another church, not my own. And on the way to Sunday morning, I was thinking about the sermon. And I had gotten in Saturday night, and I had been driving up in Michigan. So it was like a 6.5 hour drive from my home. And as I drove, I was on the phone with my son about some conflict that he was having. He's a pastor up in Indy. And I was so deep into talking to him about the conflict that I ran out of gas. And when I ran out of gas, it wasn't near an accident. It wasn't near a service station. It was out in the middle of nowhere. I got out my phone. I looked up and, you know, there was no place I could walk to. And I thought about hitchhiking, but I thought, you know, when you're young, you can hitchhike and people won't. But me, look at me, you know, hitchhiking. I didn't think I'd get a ride. And so I called on the phone. I got a guy to come bring me gas. Well, the guy comes and he has a pickup truck and he has a 2-gallon gas can and he only pours in 1 gallon. He makes a point out of not giving me all the gas in a 2-gallon gas can. And then he tells me to follow him to an ATM so I can get money out of the ATM and pay him. And it's like 5 miles. So we get there, and he gives me a bill for $85. And I was just so ticked, you know. He didn't even have a tow truck. It was just a pickup truck. And he didn't even give me 2 gallons. He saved one of the gallons. So I got back in the car after paying him. And then I kept driving, and I finally got to the motel. Well, I had thought that the motel would be somewhere where there would be a restaurant, and I hadn't eaten yet that day. And it was about, 10:30 at night. So I walk in the motel, and there's nothing anywhere near it. It's out in the middle of the boonies. And so now I know I'm not going to be able to go to a quick fast food restaurant or anything, get anything to eat. So I walk in, and I stand at the counter. And as I stand at the counter, nobody comes. And there's no bell. And I'm not in a good mood. And so I wait. And then I say, hello. Nobody comes. Meanwhile, there's a couple that walks in. And they're sort of over there in the entryway, kind of, I don't know. I just want my room. And I want to find if they have a snack machine. Maybe I can get some Cheetos or something, you know. So finally, I realize nobody's coming. So I go into the back, and I start walking down these hallways, you know, looking for somebody to check me in. You know, I finally find a guy. He's doing the laundry. And I said, can somebody help me? You know. Yes, sir, I'll be right out. So he comes out, and I'm rude, but I'm not belligerently rude, which for me is a victory. All right. There's no grease to the exchange, none at all. It's like, So I get done, give him my credit card, and then I turn around, and there's this sweet pastor and his wife, and they have a bag of food for me. It's like, And this is the beginning of my speaking engagement, you know. And, of course, they're standing there observing me. They, from the beginning, when I said, is anybody there? Then I go back, then I come out, and they hear me. Yes, you know. And then I turn around and there's the pastor and his wife. All right, you all with me? And I'm on my way to preach this sermon. What do I do? Listen, that's who we are. We're not Jesus. And the point of this story is what? The point of this story is for me to go back to that motel and do what? What do you do? Come on. What do you do? Yeah, you say to the man, I'm sorry. I was a, and, you know, you might not use the word I used about myself. But I found him in a room eating a salad. And I said to him, listen, I'm so sorry for last night. And he said, oh, no, it was my fault. And I said, no, it was not your fault. It was my fault. No, you have nothing to apologize for. I said, yes, I do, absolutely. I said, what I did was I sinned against you. Well, when you use that word, it's like, whoa, you know, I didn't know it was that bad, you know. I said, I sinned against you, and I'm asking your forgiveness. And you just felt that this guy went into a whole different universe at that point, and he just forgave me. And then we had a wonderful relationship the rest of the time. And I told the congregation what I had done and what I had to go back and do. And it was a great joy to be able to do it. And I was sitting here this morning looking at you. I know some of you. And you notice that Jesus says that if she knew who it was speaking to her, what? She would ask of him, and he would give her what? Living water. What is living water for us? Huh? Yeah, the Bible. So as I preach Scripture, it should be some living water to you. What else is it? All through Scripture, what is water a symbol of? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Good job. Did you say that? Yeah, good. Water is the Holy Spirit. You can find the theme all through the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, if you'd ask of me and I would provide you living water, in other words, I would give you the Holy Spirit. When Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, what characterizes our life? And this is what I want to hammer home with you this morning. What characterizes our life? Come on. The first of the 95 theses, and this is what? Reformation weekend, right? Martin Luther goes up and hammers them on the door of the Wittenberg Church, right? And the first thesis of the 95 is what? He says, the number one, when our Lord taught us that we are to repent, he was teaching us that what? The life of the Christian is the life of repentance. And so what happens when the Holy Spirit is given to us? When Jesus gives us living water, what happens to us? Oh, come on, you guys. You don't. You think that repentance is something that man with the gauge in his ears, right, had to do because he wasn't raised in a Christian home. That's true. Or you think it's something that you certainly don't have to do once you get married and have a whole patriarchal family underneath you. When our Lord Jesus said you must repent, he was teaching us that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. And so when Jesus says to this woman, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. If you've gotten to the point in your Christian life that you don't repent, that you don't ask forgiveness, that you don't confess sin, you don't have the Holy Spirit. I don't care who baptized you. I don't care anything about your past. I only care about your present. And the Bible teaches us that the life of a Christian is a life that's characterized by confession of sin and the request of forgiveness of God and man. And so, those secret sins of yours, how is Jesus going to deal with them? Those secret sins of yours. And you say, well, how do you know about my secret sins? And I say, come on, I'm not an idiot. You know, I watch you. I see your eye contact. I see your sallow complexion. I see your inability to meet my eyes. I see your children's sullenness. I hear your children questioning the elders. Do you think I'm an idiot? And you say, well, that doesn't mean I have a secret sin. And I say, no, you're right. It's not secret at all. And so what's the point of us gathering here this morning? What's the point? The point is that we are in a safe place to be sinners and to repent. That's the point. And when one sinner repents here in this sanctuary, all of heaven rejoices. So let's move a little bit down into the story. Jesus had said to her, if you knew, you would ask. And the woman said to her, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And you notice how Jesus, he's not setting the hook he's not setting the hook in a trout. He's setting the hook in a salmon. You set the hook when you deal with people and their souls. At least with a king, you can't just pull because their mouths are tender and you can easily rip the hook out. And you watch Jesus and he sets it gently. Do you see it in here? Because what he says to her here, he says, you know, you'd ask me and I'd, and she says, and she's not there yet. The hook isn't set. You see that? Because what she says to him is, she's still stuck on water, all right? And she says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw, you know? But she's interested. She's looking at the bait. And so Jesus then sets the hook, right? He sets the hook, right? He sets it, right? 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 How does Jesus, being the quintessential seeker-sensitive man that has ever walked the earth, how does Jesus set the hook? Jesus loves her. Do you know what's true about seeker-sensitive people as you normally hear the expression? They have no love for people. They only love themselves. That's the truth. Now, isn't that a bodacious thing to say? It's true. There's absolutely no way if you love people that you can turn a blind eye to their sin and refuse to declare your solidarity with them in their sin. And you say, well, Jesus is not declaring his solidarity with her in her sin because Jesus is perfect. He can't have solid. I say, oh, really? So Jesus came to bear the sins of the world. They can't have solidarity with this woman in her sin. You say, well, it's not solidarity to condemn her. I say, oh, yes, it is. A father who refuses to ask his son about internet pornography is a father who refuses to declare his solidarity with his son. Do you understand that? Think of how many sons here have ached for their father to ask them about their purity. And instead it's the mother who says, son, turn your screen so it faces the center of the room. Jesus knew her sin, and Jesus declared his solidarity with her sin. And he said to her what? He said, go call your husband. And that was the one thing that proved Jesus' love for that woman. And it's the very opposite of what our lies are. Our lies are that we're being so loving when we avoid people's sin. And it's the very opposite of the truth. What do people need? People need someone who will stand with them in their sin. Someone who will see it. Someone who will say, the blood of Jesus Christ has been given to save us from our sins. And when we won't see the sin of other people and we won't address it, we won't raise the subject, it's because we have no love for them. That's what it is. Right? And why are we that way? Well, we're that way because we're tired, because we just got done walking, because we're thirsty, because it's a woman, because it's a Samaritan woman, because it's a Samaritan woman of ill repute. That's the reason that we don't talk about sin. There's infinite numbers of reasons why Jesus should have avoided talking to this woman. And he says, go call your husband. Right? All through your life, you're going to deal with people who are moralists. Our fathers worship here, and you know, she's a religious moralist. She trots out the religious disagreement and tries to get Jesus sidetracked on that. A woman who says you shouldn't be talking to a woman who says you shouldn't be talking to the Samaritan. A woman who says, yeah, you know, I'd like to have the ability to not have to travel the whole way out of the village to get water. Yeah, you know. She's doing everything she can to set up these little roadblocks, right? And Jesus keeps puncturing them. He just keeps after them. He's boom, 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 boom. Go call your husband. Go call your husband. When is the last time you said to a man or a woman, go call your husband? Come on. Thank you. I remember every time I read this or preach on it, I remember a scene. At Indiana University, they have this organization called, I forget what it's called, CARLA now, I think it is. And it's an association of those who minister to the spiritual needs of the students. One time they sent the diversity advocate, the main diversity advocate for the university, in to talk to us. And, of course, the whole goal of this man was to tell us that we were not to say anything negative about homosexuality. So this guy comes in, and, of course, as on every campus still today, the majority of people there are evangelicals. But they know their place, and so they never object to anything that's said. You know, you just sit there and listen and go blah, 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 and then you go home. And this guy came in, and he described growing up in Iowa and growing up in a fundamentalist Christian Bible-believing church and how he was gay. He is gay. And, you know, he paraded his relationship with his partner. And before long, we knew that his previous partner had died 2 years earlier of AIDS. And he's standing up, and he's just, he has his flame on in front of all these Christians and then these lesbian Jewish rabbis, and, you know, because there's other people there. And he goes on and on about how there should never be any attempt to call people in homosexual sin to repent. That these are the rules that we must live by as we minister on the campus, right? And so this young woman raised her hand, whose husband had just started a graduate degree, and she said, but how am I to be faithful, and how is my husband to be faithful to our Christian faith if this is what we're supposed to do on the campus of Indiana University? And then she had the temerity to say, and isn't this a taxpayer-funded institution? You know, stupid her. And, of course, he was a little bit embarrassed, and he sort of tried to talk his way around it. And pretty soon, this man who was there to present to us a paradigm of inclusivity and pluralism and diversity, you know, pretty soon this man was left saying to everybody there, basically, you Christians, all I want out of you is to leave me alone. Well, of course, that's what he had been saying from the beginning. And he told us about how his sister, every time he went home to visit his family, his sister would tell him he was going to hell and he needed to repent. So afterwards, I went up to him. And I said, listen, I want you to know that the one thing you asked of me is the one thing I'm unwilling to do. And he said, well, what's that? You know, he'd gotten his cool back. And I said, I will not leave you alone. Well, he couldn't quite believe that he had told me he wanted me to leave him alone. But he had said it, and I reminded him he had said it, you know. So then he was kind of in a position where he needed to prove that he didn't really mean what he said. And so I asked him to lunch, and he agreed to go to lunch with me, right? And you could just see everything in him was seething against going to lunch with me, right? So we set up a time, and I took somebody else with me. Did you all hear that? I took somebody else with me, and we met at a restaurant, and there at the restaurant, he proceeded to tell me that homosexual conduct was not wrong, that it was just part of the grand tapestry of life, the diversity that nature puts in, you know, and he went on at length, and then I said to him, I said, I'm an Orthodox Christian. And so I just hold to the same boring position on this that every Christian has held to all through the centuries, and in fact that Jews held to before us, and that is that homosexuality is an abomination before God. You have to use the word abomination, because, and not Obama nation, but abomination, all right? And I think I probably did use the word sodomy once or twice to remind him of what? Of the brimstone and of the fire. Not because I enjoyed it. I tell you, every time I use that word, it pains me awfully. But it's faithful. And then I said that, you know, we had a number of people coming out of homosexuality in our church, lesbians and gay men, who had repented. And I said, you know, I always tell people who are caught in the bondage of homosexuality that homosexuality is really just like adultery and every other sex. And immediately he just had a hissy fit. How could you ever equate homosexuality with adultery? You know, adultery is wicked. That's actually what he said. And I said, well, it's just one more sexual sin, except that it is a sexual sin that you can never act on and be within God's will. Well, he denied up one side and down the other that homosexuality was sin. So what did I do? What did I do? And I want you to listen carefully to this. What I did was I looked him in the eye across the table and I said, I don't remember his name, let's say his name was Bob. I said, Bob, homosexuality is wicked. You know that. I know that. I know you know that. I defy you to say to me that that is not true. Now, why did I do that? I did it because what's at stake is your confidence in the law of God and the testimony of God's word. God has written his law on that man's heart. You realize that heterosexuality was in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall in the state of perfection? Do you realize it's binding on all men? It's not some special revelation of Christians. What's at stake today is not anything having to do with homosexuality. What's at stake today is whether or not Christians believe that God has put the witness of his law in every man's heart. And all of us are just cringing. We're all just falling all over ourselves to say that this is a private revelation for Christians only, you know, and I don't want to have my judgment be your judgment. We live in a pluralistic society and a separation of church and state and art to get all that crud. But that man's soul required me to look him in the eye and say, I know you know it. I know it. I know you know it. You know I know you know it. I defy you to contradict me. And I didn't have a fist cocked. I was being open, vulnerable to him, actually, by saying that, because all he had to do was look me in the eye and say, no, I don't know it. Do you think he said that? Absolutely not. God has written in this woman at the well, in her heart, the wickedness of her actions. And Jesus said, go call your husband. Why did Jesus say that? Jesus said that because she was using every technique that she could come up with to what? To get you to look at the birdie. Do you know what I mean by that? When I wanted to, and every father should tease his children. That's a rule of scripture that you don't know about. I can't show you where it teaches it, but I'm convinced it's a scriptural rule. It makes your children impervious to the nastiness of the world. And so I'd have a sweet little blonde daughter to my right. And if there was dessert, we didn't often have it. If there was dessert, and it was a dessert I liked, I would say to my daughter, look at the birdie! And I'd point over her shoulder, and she'd turn around to see where the birdie was, and I'd take her cookie. And she'd say, Daddy! And that's what the Samaritan woman was doing with Jesus. She was saying, look at the birdie, look at the birdie, look at the birdie, look at the birdie. And Jesus said, go call your husband. I want to read to you what Calvin says about this. Here's what he says. He says, those who are utterly careless and almost stupid must be deeply wounded by a conviction of sin. Those who are utterly careless and almost stupid. Is that a good description of Portlandia? Okay. Those who are utterly careless and almost stupid must be what? Well, talk to them about your preference in microbrews, right? You know, buy a really special pair of eyeglass frames. This is so nauseating. It's so utterly nauseating. What eyeglass frames did Jesus have? How is it that such a vital detail is left out of the account of his seeker sensitivity? And what was his preference in microbrews? And did he get his buck? All right. Those who are utterly careless and almost stupid must be what? Deeply wounded by a conviction of sin, for such persons will regard the doctrine of Christ as a fable until, being summoned to the judgment seat of God, they are compelled to dread as a judge him whom they formerly despised. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever in your life tried to impress upon someone the dread of God's judgment? Have you ever in your life tried to impress upon somebody the dread of God's judgment? Yeah, I thank you. I love honesty, you know. Have you? This is what Calvin says. Until being summoned to the judgment seat of God, they are compelled to dread as a judge him whom they formerly despised. All who do not scruple to rise against the doctrine of Christ with their scoffing jests must be treated in this manner, that they may be made to feel that they will not pass unpunished. Such, too, is the obstinacy. Now, some of you little ones probably don't know what the word obstinate means, right? Remember the joke I told last night? If you do, I won't go. That's obstinacy. Okay? Such, too, is the obstinacy of many that they will never listen to Christ until they have been what? Subdued by what? This is Calvin. Subdued by what? Microbrews? Eyeglasses? Subdued by violence. Calvin is saying that Jesus is using violence to subdue a woman. That's really popular today, right? Oh, guys, what a pathetic time we live in. What a pathetic time. Whenever then we perceive that the oil of Christ has no flavor, it ought to be mixed with wine, that its taste may begin to be felt. Nay, more, this is necessary for all of us. For we are not seriously affected by Christ speaking unless we have been roused by repentance. So then, in order that anyone may profit in the school of Christ, his hardness must be subdued by the demonstration of his misery, as the earth, in order that it may become fruitful, is prepared and softened by the plow. I mean, don't you love Calvin? For this knowledge alone shakes off all our flatteries so that we no longer dare to mock God. My goodness. And I read that, and I'm okay for another 10 years. I'm okay. I don't care about anybody else. I've got Jesus, and I've got Calvin, and that's all I need. Seriously. How are you going to live if you don't read Calvin? How are you going to live if you don't read Jesus? And how can you read Jesus and understand him if you don't have Calvin? I'm absolutely serious about this. I am not a Calvinist. I'm biblical. If I can't have that explanation of the account of the Samaritan woman to open my eyes up to what Jesus did when he said, go call your husband, I can't read Scripture. Okay? Now, just a couple other points and we'll be done. So he says, go call your husband. And she's still busy, isn't she? And she says, what? She says, I don't have one. And Jesus says, what? You right, you don't have one. Does Jesus say, you slut? No. Jesus isn't interested in the pecking order between him and the woman. He is interested in declaring his solidarity with her. And so Jesus says, go call your husband. She said, I don't have one. He says, well, you know, you're kind of right about that. You've had five, and the man you're currently with isn't your husband. And what happens then? What happens then? Well, watch. Jesus says, you're right. Where am I? You've said truly, this you have said truly. The woman said to her, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. What is a prophet? Somebody said that this weekend. I think it was you, Jared. Say that again. Because everybody has that mistake in their brain.
Oh, wait. Should I say it in Scottish?
Yeah, say it in Scottish. Yeah.
A prophet is not the fortune teller.
Prophets
are not there to tell the future. Prophets are there to call people back.
Okay, you hear that? And so Jesus had a prophetic word. You know, TBN? Jesus had a prophetic word. And what was it? She saw it, and she says to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mount. You people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, all right? So you remember the conflict. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from you. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true word will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You see how he's still setting the hook, right? Oh, okay, so you want to talk to me about my sin. Well, our fathers did it. Our fathers, listen, if your father was not a repentant Christian, it doesn't matter who your father is, he wasn't a father. Do you realize that at this point, Calvin says, no man is a father except the man who believes in Jesus and calls you to repentance. He is your father. All the time, we're trying to say that God has to adhere to the standards of our fathers, all right? And God doesn't need to deal with us and our fathers.
Well, I can't do that. I guess I have to do this. I'm sorry. I'm so inept at this thing.
I try to lean over the lectern every time. I go, blah, blah, blah. You know. Our fathers are not the standard of God. My father, Joe Bailey, is not the standard of God. It is the repentant man who believes solely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his blood who is able to rise to the level of a father. Because he has some resemblance to the Father God. Okay? And so she says, our Father. And Jesus keeps setting the hook. And Jesus then says, the Father, these are the worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshiper. He takes that same word, the Father. He points to God and he says, these are the people that God wants. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, what? I who speak to you am he. Now, at that point, the disciples get back. Do you notice the disciples are materialists too? Immediately, the disciples are like, did somebody bring him food? And they noticed he was talking to a woman, and that was weird. But nobody said anything about that. Okay? And they're amazed. All right? Look at the verse 27. And so the woman left her water pot and went into the city. Now, why is that detail added by John? Why does he say she left her water pot? What's the point? Well, the point is that her life has been changed. She has come to faith in Jesus Christ. She has repented of her sin. You say, oh no, that's not a water pot. I say, she forgot her water pot. The whole reason she was there was to get water. She forgot her water pot. And listen, every single time you do business with God, you forget your water pot. Because God flips everything upside down. Everything about our lives. We no longer care about our reputation. We no longer care what our wife thinks about us. We no longer care about our family dignity. We no longer care about our job. We no longer care about water and the water pot. Because if any man is in Christ, what? He's a new creation. Water pots are left behind. Behold, all things have become new. Do you understand that? Now, how do we know things had become new for her? Well, we know it because when she went back into town, what did she do? Did she say, hey, I met an interesting fellow traveler who has a quite fascinating narrative? You know how big the word narrative is, right? You know, you have to observe these things and make fun of them or they're going to get you. Is that what she did? Did she go back and talk about the narrative? What did she go back and talk about? No. I mean, yeah. Yeah, but no. I mean, you gave the easy answer. Okay. Where am I? 29. Come see a man who asked me for water. Come see a man who is the Messiah. Come see a man who made me forget my water pot. Remember who she is. She goes back into town, and what does she say? She says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Yikes. That's her testimony. And isn't that our testimony when we put our faith in Jesus? Come see a man who forgave my sin. You know me. Come see a man who forgave my sin. You know me. Come see a man who told me all my sin. Listen, I tell you, Anthony, that man I told you about last night, that's his testimony. His testimony is, I robbed the purity of this woman from her father. He didn't know it was wrong. He did. But now he really knows. And so the testimony of a Christian is a man who will tell you what God has forgiven him from. And so, all you covenant children, what has God forgiven you for? Having curly hair? You know, is that how high we rise in our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that it like extends to people with curly hair? What is your testimony about Jesus? All right. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the crisis. Well, of course, all the people in the city went out to see him. And meanwhile, the disciples are trying to get him to eat, and Jesus says, dude, I have food to eat that you guys don't even know about. And that's the truth when we do the work of the kingdom of God. We don't even think about food. We don't think about water. It's just like so inconsequential. Jesus said, I have food. My food is what? My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. That's my food. That's my drink. That's my meat. That's what I live for. Okay? Then Jesus deals with the disciples by telling them that even though they think that harvest is another 4 months away, harvest is actually right now, and he wants them to get to work. Now, if any of you have ever been on a farm, you know that when it's time to harvest, everything else is put to the side. If the humidity and if the humidity is of a certain level and the corn is dried out and there might be a storm coming, what do? You get in the field and you pick the corn. If the hay has been drying and rain is coming, what do? You stay home from church and you bale the hay. Right? No, wrong. You do, but you shouldn't. The guy who was the head of the board of elders of my first church out in the country, one Sunday he wasn't there Sunday morning. I said, where's Lee Barton? And everybody was kind of, you know. And then finally somebody took me aside and said, he's back in the field baling hay. And I said, hey, let's all go. So we piled into vehicles and we drove the fence row way back. He was hidden good. And he was below a dip in the field. And we all got out of the cars, walked over to the fence row. He came up on his tractor up over the rise. He knew his goose was cooked. And so he keeps driving, facing us. There we all are, the new pastor, young punk, you know. And finally he stops and he turns off the tractor and he climbs down onto the ground. He kind of walks over and we sang, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. He didn't do that again. And Jesus says to them what? Jesus says, the fields are white. And you think about how intense we are in baling our hay, picking our corn, making the change in our investment strategy, updating our LinkedIn contacts and trying to get people to say that we're good at, I keep getting people that say that I'm good at church management or something. You know, I think, all right. And yet when it comes to our neighbors, the people that serve us at the convenience store, at the grocery mart, the people that we teach, the people that we live with, we could not give a rip about harvesting them for the kingdom of God. We're content to simply live in our own Christian homes, our own church, and to despise the souls of men and women who are made in the image of God. And so Jesus had disciples that were the same way, and Jesus rebuked them. He said, the fields are white for the harvest. You say the harvest isn't for another form. Nope. The fields are white. Get in gear. Get to work. Go out there and harvest. We're almost done. And then Jesus talks about who is sown and who reaps. Paul talks about that also. And Jesus says, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap. And from that city, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me, in case we hadn't gotten it the first time, it's repeated. the woman who said what? He told me all the things that I have done. All right. And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they're asking him to stay with them. Can you imagine that Jesus is there? And you say, would you stay with us? It's the opposite of the response of the people when Jesus sent the pigs over the cliff. Okay. He stayed another 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so that's the story of the Samaritan woman. And there's an awful lot there for us to learn from, isn't there? You're probably sitting there wondering why I walk like this when I preach. Why do I walk like this when I preach? Why do I do this? You ever think about it? Why do I do it? Anybody have any idea why I walk like this when I preach? It's more conversational, it's seeker sensitive, right? But it's actually not. No, it's not so you don't have to yell at you. Why do I do it? So what? So if I stood in one place, I'd fall, but walking? Yeah. And I think preaching should be in your face. And there should be no place to run and no place to hide. It should never be a performance. Never. You should feel as if you're talking to the woman at the well. There should be no vocabulary. There should be no illustrations that insert me between you and Jesus. Do you understand this? And so you should feel very uncomfortable that I'm violating all the rules of preaching. Because then it's not a performance, is it? What it is it's God calling you to repent, to believe, and then get to work and love the sinners that you see every single day. And don't you dare tell me this is a performance. This is not a performance, right? And so are you going to do it? Do you love anybody? Do you have confidence in the judgment of God being a gift of grace to a sinner? Do you believe that it's good for you to shake someone so that they tremble at the prospect of the coming judgment? Do you love anybody enough that you will shake them until they tremble at the thought of the judgment of God? I'll end with one story. I have a niece, and I don't know where she is spiritually now. But she professed faith in Jesus Christ, and she had been raised in a godless home. And when I say godless, I mean godless. And so I was talking to her, asking what had brought her to Jesus Christ. And you know what she told me? She told me that one night God gave her a dream. God often speaks through dreams. Cessationists don't like to admit it, but it's true. I've had dreams where God has spoken to me very, very clearly. And most people I know that's happened to. All right. One night she had a dream. You know what her dream was? Her dream was that she was on a train. And that she was on a different train from her mother. And that her mother was on a train that was headed for hell. And she was on a train that was headed for heaven in Jesus Christ. And that she couldn't bridge the gap and that it was hopeless. And so she became a Christian. Now, if God lowers himself to use dreams like that to bring people to himself, why can't we do it? Why can't we describe hell? Jesus described hell all the time. In the most graphic imagery. Jesus convicted people of sin. He was specific. You know, not five, I mean, not six, not four, and not a number, but five. You know? And so, listen, the fields are white for the harvest. You are surrounded by people who are burdened with sin and have no hope. Don't you ever think that you have to explain to them that homosexuality is a sin. They know it. What you have to do is tell them that there is hope in Jesus Christ for those in bondage to sexual sin. But do you have the faith and trust in Jesus to do that? I don't know. But that's the question that you have to pray about and ask. And so this morning, as we are brought to the table to eat and to drink the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must come repentant. We must come without anything in our hands. And we must come repenting specifically of how utterly loveless we are towards the lost around us, starting with our own souls. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich through him. Father, we thank you for this meal, which is sent not for the righteous, but for sinners. And we pray that we will come to this table, despising our own righteousness and trusting solely in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.